grasp and let it sink in. These last days are going to have false teachers. They're going to come, first of all, with mockery. They're going to be scoffers. They're going to be those who mock. They mock God. They mock the promises of Jesus. They mock the idea even that there are last days, idea that there is going to come, that Christ is coming again. They mock everything that you and I hold dear from the Word of God. They're mockers. So they're going to come and they're going to, first of all, they're going to ridicule. They're going to scoff. They're going to mock. And by the way, there are a lot of times that that's effective with some Christians. Maybe they're a little bit emotionally driven, or maybe they're not very grounded in the Word. And when somebody makes fun of them for believing what we believe, they're easy to turn away because they're not grounded. They're not solid. So be solid, be grounded. And if the world laughs at you, then let them laugh. Amen. Pray for them. Amen. Try to witness to them. But don't let them sway you from the truth. Amen. So they're going to come with mockery. We talked a little bit about this last time. One of the other things that they come with is what we understand to be uniformitarianism, the idea that all things continue today as they always were. In other words, you could, like we mentioned, the Grand Canyon. You go there, you look at the river at the bottom, and then you look at the canyon, you go, man, how long would it take for this to happen? And the idea that and everything else in the world and the world systems has always been the same. But he says they're willingly ignorant of this, that the world that was before the flood was different than the world is now because God destroyed it with the flood. And he absolutely changed the face of the earth. It was overflowed with water. And that word overflow actually is the Greek root for what we have the word cataclysm from. So the overflow that he mentions here in the Greek is cataclysm. And we understand that God, that things like that have happened, that have reshaped the planet. I told you about some of the tsunamis just in the last 100 years that are just unimaginable destruction overnight. So uniformitarianism is a lie. And can I just tell you this? You're going to feel stupid talking to some people sometimes when you stand on the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes you're going to be like, they're going to make you or try to make you feel stupid. And listen, I would rather believe God. Amen. Than anybody else. Trust the science is the mantra of the day. Which science do you want to trust? You want to trust the science that they have today or the science they had 5 years ago? Or the completely different science they had 20 years ago or 50 years ago or 100 years ago? See, science is always changing, but God is unchanging. Amen. Science is always changing, but the Word of God never changes. So I'm going to stick with what the Bible says, that the God of heaven destroyed this earth with a flood. And the earth that is now, the heavens and the earth that exist today are different than the ones, Amen. Than the way it was before the flood. Amen. But this one is reserved unto the judgment of fire, which ought to motivate us to be faithful to Jesus Amen. And help other people trust in him. And then denial. They flat out deny. And I want you to kind of look at this because here's what they say. They're willingly ignorant that all of these things. But what did they say? They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, they're willingly ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the world by a flood. Listen, they choose to not believe. Amen. It's not that they have good reason not to believe. They choose not to believe. They are willfully ignorant. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he says this, beloved, in verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise. And that's really what I want to focus on as we walk through this tonight. The Lord, the word slack there means slow. The Lord is not slow. Amen. Sometimes I'll say this, and maybe you've said it, and you've heard other people say it. I've tried to get away from saying it. I think our words matter. Have you ever heard somebody say, if the Lord tarries, his coming? You ever heard that? If the Lord tarries, if the Lord delays. I have news for all of us. Jesus is going to come at exactly the right time. He's not going to wait a nanosecond too late. He's not tarrying any longer. He's not delaying. He is exactly on time. And so we look at it and we go, man, it's been 2,000 years. When's he coming? Well, he's going to come right on time. So he's not slow concerning his promise, as some people count slowness, but he is long-suffering Amen. To usward. He's long-suffering. So here's what the false teachers, they come with mockery, they talk about uniformitarianism, they come up with flat denial. And how do they get there? Well, they think delay is reason to deny the truth. And the denial of the truth is this. If Jesus hasn't come yet, then he's never going to come. And if he's never going to come, then there is no judgment. And if there is no judgment, then I can do whatever I want to. Do you think there are people who actually think that way? Let me give you an example. There was a man named Aldous Huxley. He died in 1963. He was the grandson of the biologist Thomas Huxley. And you might remember Thomas Huxley, who defended Darwin's theory of evolution. And here's what his grandson said. This is tragic because Huxley, the grandfather, turned away from God and believed in things other than God, refused to trust in God, submit to God. He led his family down that same way. And I want you to listen to what Huxley said in his book, Ends and Means. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. Man, he said all the quiet parts out loud. This is exactly what godless atheists believe today. They just don't have the courage to say the truth. And this is rare, and he wrote it down, and we can still read it today. Here's what he went on to say. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confusing these people and justifying ourselves in our erratic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. Isn't that heartbreaking? You see, people who willfully are ignorant of the things of God, those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, they do it in their unrighteousness. They do not have a mind problem with God. They have a heart problem with God. Amen. And I know that they try to sound really smart. And you can listen to some clips of Neil Tyson. You can listen to some stuff from Richard Dawkins and some of these people, and they sound really, really smart sometimes until you actually listen to what they say, and it's ridiculous. Amen. You know why there's something instead of nothing, according to Dawkins? Do you know why there's something instead of nothing? Because when you look out at the cosmos, in the nothing, there's something in the nothing. I'm not making this up. You can go see for yourself. This is the genius of the man who said, forget Jesus Christ. A star died so that you could be born. It's heartbreaking. I pray for those men regularly, by the way. I'm not just mocking them. I'm mocking their stupidity. But I'm not just mocking them. I pray for them to come to faith in Jesus. They deny. The delay of Christ's coming leads them to a denial. And if there's a denial, then there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then we can do whatever we want to do. And Huxley at least had the courage to say the truth. That's exactly what we wanted. We wanted to find meaninglessness in the world. Because if there's meaninglessness to life, then we can do whatever we want to. He died in 1963. And by all indications, unless there was some change that he didn't let anybody know about, Aldous Huxley is tormented in the flame tonight. God help anybody who hears this message to turn away from unbelief and turn to faith in Christ. God help us to have a heart for the lost. Amen. So that's what they do. That's their false teaching, mockery, uniformitarianism, and denial. But what is the truth for today? Well, the truth for today is the word of God is true. Right. False teachers will come, and they will mock God's word. Believe the word. The unchanging, everlasting word of God, believe it. Inspired, breathed out by God himself, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And you can trust in the word of God that he's given us. Things have not continued the same from the beginning. They have changed. The world, the cosmos, the ordered world, the created order of things was overflowed by God. He sent a cataclysmic event, the flood of the world, to change everything. And that same world that exists today after the flood is reserved under judgment. The fire of judgment is going to come. Judgment is certain. Just as sure as God judged the world by a flood, he will judge the world by fire in the future. And they suppress this truth in their unrighteousness, but no matter how much they protest, their heart is the problem. Their heart is the problem. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? The very idea of accountability for sin and judgment from God is unthinkable to them. So they're willingly ignorant of the truth of the Word of God. Judgment is certain. And can I say this tonight? Timing is God's. Timing is God's. Amen. Beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, bear with me for a second because I'm going to take a little side trip. You guys love those rabbit trails anyway, don't you? Favorite. I existed in high school to get my teachers to take rabbit trails. That's why I was in the class. And if you get to know your teachers, you can figure out something that they love to talk about, and you can get them to talk about that the entire time and never cover the lesson. Now, I don't know what good that was, but I was good at it. Brother Mike was good at it, too. Okay. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail because every time this verse gets brought up, or a lot of times when this verse gets brought up, people want to use it to talk about creation. And so I want to talk to you about something known as the day-age theory. So people read this, a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years is one day. So they go back to Genesis and they've been taught evolution in school. And so they got the evolutionary theory going on over here. And then they read this verse and they try to kind of make it mesh together somehow. And so I want to tell you why I believe that is a biblical error. It is bad theology. So the idea is like this, day age theory. You read in your Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? And then it starts to describe those days of creation, right? And he tells us what he did. That was the end of the first day, and the second day, and the third day. All right? All the way through. And how many days did it take him to create everything? 6 days. And what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. And so people take that, and then they read this, and they go, well, I learned in my biology class that the earth is billions of years old and everything had to evolve over millions of years. So since a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years is a day, maybe it's not really meaning a day. Maybe what it means is when it says day, it really just means a long period of time. Maybe that's what it is. And so people take this verse that we're looking at, they try to apply it back there. Well, I tell you a few reasons why I don't think that's right. Number one. If you go back to Genesis 1, you're going to read these cool phrases like this. And the evening and the morning was the first day. Amen. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, I don't know what kind of world you live in, but if I have an evening and a morning, that's all part of one day. Amen. And I'll have an evening and a morning and go, oh man, what an eon. That was great. What a millennia. No, it's a day. Okay, so that's the first thing. God does these really cool things like give us clues to help us understand, like putting in there the evening and the morning so we would understand it's a day. The second thing is in Hebrew, anytime you have a ordinal number like first, second, third, fourth, and you put it with a day, it always means a 24-hour day. Never is it ever anything else. If you have first, second, third, anytime you put that with a day, it's always an actual day. It's just a rule in Hebrew. And then finally, God established the weekly pattern that we still follow today in the very beginning. He rested on the seventh day. And what do we have in a week? 7 days. And Sunday is the first day of the week, right? I didn't know that when I was growing up. I didn't know. I thought Monday was the first day of the week. Did anybody else think that growing up? Yeah, when I was young, I thought Monday was the first day because that's when you had to go back to school. It was a bad day. Monday, bad day, right? And then I grew up and Monday was go back to work day. Monday, bad day, right? No, work is a good thing and it's a blessing from God. But Sunday is the first day of the week. So what does that mean? Saturday is the last day of the week. It's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. And God finished all of his work. He didn't rest on the Sabbath day because he was tired, because God doesn't get tired. Amen. He rested because he was finished with his work, and he was establishing a weekly routine for his creation, that there were 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, and that's the week that we still have to this very day. Amen. So day age theory really doesn't have anything to do with the message tonight. It's this verse usually gets applied to that, and so I wanted to cover it. I'm going to tell you this. I know a lot of people have a little different ideas about creation. When I was growing up, another thing that I was taught, it was called the gap theory. And there have been great men of God that I love dearly who believe the gap theory. Some of them gonna be with the Lord, and some of you may be sitting in the room right now. I don't really know. But the idea of the gap theory is that in the beginning, God created everything really good, and there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 where Satan's cast out of heaven, destroys everything, and then God recreates everything on the second day. And all of the death and destruction in the fossil record exists in between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 1. It's called the gap theory. So because what happened was guys like Darwin and before them Lyell, and people had this idea, they looked at the geological record and they're like, it must be really, really old to have all those layers for all that time. What they didn't do is read their Bible and say, God flooded the whole earth, so sediment would have been laid down by water by the millions of cubic tons very rapidly. Which, by the way, that's what the fossil record shows. Here's another thing. I told you it's a rabbit trail. Just stay with me. We're not catching any rabbits, though. Sorry. The gap theory doesn't account for this. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Amen. You guys remember that? Amen. Before Adam sinned, there was no death. So how are you going to have millions and millions of years of death and destruction before Adam sinned and brought death into the world? See, the Bible explains itself. Amen. So then you say, well, what is it? What do you believe? I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 literal 24-hour days. Amen. And I think he didn't do it that long ago. And you say, well, how in the world could you believe that? What about all the fossil records and all the, what about the, the how they figure out the time with the atoms and all that stuff? Like, what about all that atomic dating and all those things? I told you guys last week about the documentary, Is Genesis History? It's really cool. Del Tackett's walking along around Mount St. Helens. He picks up a rock, and he says, how long do you think this rock's been here? These rocks just like this have been dated somewhere between 300,000 to 2 million years old. True story. Like, they went, they picked up the rocks, they dated them. They used radioactive carbon dating. They dated the rocks to 300,000 to 2 million years. That's a pretty good gap, by the way. That's a pretty good margin of error. But you know how old those rocks were? They were formed in 1980. Not millions of years old. And we have an entire world system who believes the dates of things based on radiocarbon dating when we know it's wrong. Amen. By 2 million years at least. Amen. But we believe it, and everybody believes it. And so people look at me and say, you're a young earth creationist. You're crazy. And I'm like, you're a billion-year-old rock believer. You're crazy. Amen. I'm just telling you, tonight, for the rest of my life, I'm going to believe the Bible. Amen. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Okay, let's come back to our text, because that's not really what this was about. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. So, he says, the Lord is not slow. The Lord is not delaying. He's not slow. He's not putting things off. And that was the accusation. He's delayed, so he must be wrong. No, he's not delayed at all. He is long suffering. It is not his desire for anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Amen. That's his desire. So I want to take a little bit of time to dig a little deeper into this verse, because I know there are a lot of well-meaning Christians who believe a lot of different things about what this verse means. So pay attention to the words that we see. He says, the Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering to usward. Amen. To usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who is the you, or who is the us? Because pronouns matter. Amen. Yeah, the world needs to know that. Pronouns matter. They need to be true and accurate. Okay? So who is you? Who is it? Who is he talking about when he talks to you? Well, if you look at the context, in verse 1 we read, "Beloved, I now write unto you." And the you throughout this are those who are beloved, those who he loves, those who he's writing to within the church. And then he says, he talks about us. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. But who is he talking about here? Does he mean only the saved? Or does he mean all of humanity? Or is he just talking to the people he's writing this particular letter to? Who is you? Who is us? Okay? And then he goes on to say, the Lord is not slack. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we need to figure out who you, us, is on this side, and we need to figure out who any and all is on the other side. Who is this any and all? Is he saying any and all of the saved? Or is he talking about any and all, every human being on the planet without exception? Or is he talking about anybody who reads this? Is God delaying judgment? For who? Who is he long-suffering to? So let's think about it for a second. There are those who would say that this should be read like this. Okay, track with me for a second. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, the elect, not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should come to repentance. Okay? So we have some Christians today who would take this mean, this is who he's talking about. He's talking to the elect about the elect, and that's all it is. It's very narrow in its focus. Well, the idea behind that would be this. If God doesn't want you to perish, you won't perish. The idea would be if it's not God's will for you to go to hell, then you can't go to hell. But I've read my Bible through, and I read things like this, Ezekiel 33:11, saying to them, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Amen. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So let me ask you this. Was it God's will for their carcasses to fall in the wilderness because they did not believe? Or was it God's will? Was it his desire for them to live and to be saved? Amen. Now, do I understand how God could have a will and we could stand against that? Yeah, I do understand it because he allows us to. Amen. Because he gives us a choice, and he's done it all through the Bible. Choose you this day. Listen, on this side, I give you blessing and life. And on this side, I give you a cursing and death. Choose. Amen. You decide. You choose. And God wants you to choose life. Amen. He wants you to choose life. Now, I just want you to think about this logically. If he's saying here, God is long-suffering to usward the elect, not willing that any of the elect should perish, but all the elect should come to repentance. Now just stop and think about that for 1 second. If you're elect, haven't you already repented? If you already belong to those who are usward, to those who are beloved of God, to those who are saved, well, you've already repented. Amen. And this word for repentance here is not just some random repentance. This is repentance unto life everlasting. So it doesn't make logical sense that the all and the any is only referring to the elect. It doesn't make any logical sense. He's not hoping that someday maybe the elect that are already saved are going to repent. You've already repented. Okay. Is it everyone? All of humanity? Is it everyone in the world that God is not willing that they should perish? Or is it only to those that he's writing to? Only to those who hear the message. Okay. From a grammatical standpoint, and I think grammar matters. I can't use it very well, but I think it matters. Sorry, Brother Philip, I try. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's going to take a leap outside of who he's writing to here. And I think that it's right. Now, some would argue that it has to stay in the context. of who he's writing to. And that makes sense too. Is it possible that Peter could be writing to churches and within those churches there are lost and saved people? Is that possible? Amen. Is it possible to have lost and saved people in a church today? Amen. Listen, it's not only possible, it's probable. Amen. Jesus spent a lot of time in his parables teaching about that, that there were going to be tares among the wheat, that there were going to be bad fish with the good fish, that there were going to be people who were invited into the wedding feast and they didn't have the right garment on. You know what that means? They didn't put on the righteousness of Jesus. So, yeah, it's possible. It's possible that somebody sitting in this room isn't saved. It's possible that somebody watching online isn't saved. It's very possible. So, obviously, to those that he's writing to, God's not willing that anybody who's reading this would perish, but that all of you reading this would come to repentance and faith. Of course, that's his desire. But I think it goes beyond that. And I want to tell you a few verses why. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it. Hebrews 2, 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Amen. Now, I know sometimes people want to tell me that all doesn't mean all, and I understand that sometimes that's true in the context, but I want to tell you this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, all means all. Amen. Well, how can you say that? Because all things are in subjection under his feet. All things. So that he would die for all. He died for all men. He tasted death for all men. And he is crowned with glory and honor above all men. Christ is all and above all. And he is all in all. Amen. John chapter 1 verse 9. John chapter 1 and verse 9. Jesus was that true light. That was that true light. That's Jesus. Which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Man. Pay attention to that verse. Jesus is the true light. John wasn't. John the Baptist wasn't. Jesus is the true light that came into the world. He lights every man that comes into the world. He enlightens. He gives light to every single person who comes into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is it? Jesus is the true light that comes into the world. And the world that he came to, he's the light of the whole world. And he lights everyone that's in the world, but not everyone's saved. Amen. Only those who receive him. And you say, aha, but are you not paying attention to verse 13? They're not born but blood, then they're not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but they're born of God. So what does it mean? We're born not from our human ancestry. The Jews couldn't say we have Abraham to our father. That's why we're saved. No, that doesn't work. Abraham was saved because he believed. Amen. And you have to believe too. So it's not our blood, our human ancestry. Nor is it from human desire. Let me tell you something, friends. You're not saved tonight because it was the desire of your flesh. Amen. It wasn't the desire of your flesh to be saved. Amen. It's not by the will or the desires of your flesh that you are saved, nor from your own decision, but from God. Not your decision alone. Listen to what I'm trying to say. The new birth does not originate from, depend on, or arise from human effort. It doesn't arise from our human ancestry. It doesn't arise from our self-generated power or our authority. The new birth is God's work. Amen. Human choice to believe is real. It is necessary, but the saving power is based on belief in God. It's only by faith in God. Amen. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And let me give you one last passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Somebody tell me what it says there, those last two words. Which men? Which would be? Except for? For kings? And for all that are in authority? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? That sounds good. Pray for people in authority so that you can have a nice life. Makes sense? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Who? All men. Pray for who? Everybody. Who does he want to be saved? Everybody. Does that mean everybody will be saved? Man, I got some friends who think that if I'm not a Calvinist, then I must be a universalist. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't want any of their stupid labels. I just want to believe the Bible. Amen. I just want to believe the Bible. Is anybody saved outside of the grace of God? No. My goodness, what would you know about Jesus if he didn't do everything? What do you bring to the table? I have nothing to bring. He did everything. Amen. But he demanded that I repent. Amen. And believe the gospel. Well, how could you do that if you were dead? How could you do anything if you were dead in your trespasses and sins? He lights every person who comes into the world. And it is the gospel that awakens us to repent and believe. How did you do that if you were dead in your sins? He awakened me through the gospel. That's what he did to anybody who's saved. He came for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. You know how much credit you get for your salvation? None. None. It's only by grace through faith. I know there's a lot of debate about all these things today. And I think that people on both sides are well-meaning. I really do. I think they just want to honor God. I think that they have a desire. I have friends who are very big on honoring the sovereignty of God, and I think that's good. God is sovereign. He is. But we have a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel, and it's both. So what's the point in all that? Well, the point is this. God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what's the promise? The promise is sure. Jesus is coming again. Amen. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And the only ones who are going to survive that judgment are those who trust in Jesus today. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Father, thank you for the time together in your word. I pray that you'll bless your word in spite of me. I pray that if anyone in this room right now has never truly been born again, that even now your Holy Spirit is convicting them and drawing them, that through the gospel and the truth of your word, they are awakened to repent and believe. I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust in you with all our hearts, now and always. I pray for those who might be watching online, anyone who's not saved, that tonight they will trust in Jesus. And Father, for all of us who are saved, that we'll live for you, that we'll believe your word, that we'll trust in you, and that we will stand against the lies of this world and the devil, and that we'll stand for truth. Lord, help us to be a light into this dark world and help us to reach others with the gospel. Please go with us through this night, through the rest of this week. And help us to be faithful by your grace. And by the power of your spirit, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Is there any